To kind of capsulize what went on last night, I gave some canonical observations. I set forth some very basic canons that were produced by the first four ecumenical councils that set forth how the church should be organized. And when we talk about canons, in a very real sense, they are manifesting or expressing something that already exists truly in reality, and that is the truth, and expressing it for the circumstances of history, for the circumstances of history. It is an incarnational. Someone brought up the word pastoral that Father Shmaiman didn't like that word. Okay, it's fine. Let's use another word, incarnational. And that is the character of our church. It is manifesting truth. And what is that truth that we were trying to express? That there is only one church. It is the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And the problem is, and all holiness, the ecumenical patriarch Bartholomew says, that the problem is there is a manifestation of disunity, as if there are different churches in the diaspora. The so-called diaspora, there's an appearance of disunity. And if there is a so-called appearance of disunity in the so-called diaspora, there is that manifestation here in North America, but on a worldwide level between the great seas. As I was talking about. They seem to continue their tendency, which existed in the Roman Empire and then later in the Eastern Roman Empire, of centralization, and the acquirement of more and more greater jurisdiction. And we see rivalries today, and we see different statements being issued by El Pidefortos of Bursa, and we see statements being issued by the Church of Russia. And they have different visions of organization, church, and decision making. And so it's sort of an encapsulation, and my basic point was that the canons of the first four ecumenical councils certainly put forth two principles, the territorial principle and conforming the organization of the church to the civil structure. And we see this is problematic, and I put forth the solution that the idea is to appropriate the canons on so many levels, make them our own hierarchically, make them our own on a parish level, and I brought up the problem in their country, the particular problem of congregationalism, which is a Protestant model of the church that we have to contend with because it's embedded in state law. They came here first, and they embedded it in the very foundations of our country. The founding fathers, there was only one founding father that was not a Protestant, and that was Carroll. He knew many of the founding fathers, and he was a Catholic. He was a Catholic prelate, and he did great work for the Catholic Church, but we had no parallel to that. And so we, as Orthodox, we have a different model of ecclesiology, and we have to contend in this country with one that is in conflict with ours. So that's sort of a encapsulation of what I said last night. So I put forth our task for the next couple days. Let's see if we can accomplish some of it. If we're going to talk about canon law, I think we have to have a common reference. I mean, we have to understand what canon law is in general. Many of you have, if you haven't had a formal, some of us have had wonderful theological educations that go beyond anything. I mean, doctorates and wonderful access to learning. Some of us haven't had those opportunities. And so we have different levels. We have, but all of us know the word canon laws, but we have to have an understanding of what that means. We have to, in order to discuss things. We have to talk about it in terms of its definition, if it's history. We have to talk about its theology. And then what I propose, once we get those things done, once we have some common understandings, then what I'd like to proceed is to, in our limited time, is to discuss something that we deal with in common on a parish level, all of us, as priests, deacons, subdeacons, we deal with marriage. Because that's kind of a microcosm. The lady comes for a mystery, and there's a manifestation of what? There can be a manifestation of their orthodoxy or their distance from the church. Coming to the church, I was talking to someone before this presentation, but I was going to say this anyway. They come, and it may be that they're living as orthodox, or they may be living together, and they might be marrying someone that is not even baptized or a Christian or what. They may think they were going to do this. And what does the church then become? The dispenser of a commodity? So what do we become? Are we to dispense commodities, or are we to be aware, because we are priests, because we are deacons, because subdeacons, are we to be aware of the canons as guides? Are we to be aware of the standards? So let's talk about these things. So what is, one word, I will be talking about the history. Please do not glaze over this, okay? It's important. I don't expect everybody to remember every single Greek name, you know, Mr. Grammatikos or whatever. You know, I'm going to be talking, I'll be giving you Byzantine names, and some of you may have been may like this, may plug into it, but get the main points. Get the main points, and I'll emphasize it. We have to have a common frame of reference to speak intelligently about our heritage. So let's begin. I said some main themes yesterday, and you can see them right there. They're right on the slide. Academic discipline, system of rules, ministry, and there's two Greek words there, nomos and kanon. And some of you may recognize this. This is from the Holy Land. I thought it was very interesting. French, English, and Greek. And it was talking about coming into the refectory during the Mass, during the church during the Mass. I thought it was kind of interesting, but it's manifesting a standard. So what is canon law? It can be thought of as an academic discipline, as we've said, a system of rules, and a ministry. A diakonia. As an academic discipline, and I've been doing it as an academic discipline, it can involve critical methodology, critical texts, establishment of editions. These things are copied in monasteries, these texts of the canons, and little changes are introduced to them, and we have technical names for the manuscript traditions. And we try to trace them very, very exactly so we can get to a good edition. And it makes a big difference when you're translating and trying to find the development of the thought of the time. And that's the historical investigation that takes place. You search contemporary literature and you try to compare thoughts at the time and you try to see if there is common terminology being used and you engage in philological studies. What does this word mean in this context, because the words change? When I was translating St. Raphael's thesis, I purposely used the Greek-English lexicons produced during the time of the thesis. I struck into one that was excellent, and it gave me a key into the language of St. Raphael. He was using patristic terms, but he used the Greek, the colloquial Greek of the time as well. This was a very important thing. And what this methodology is historical, theological. You're trying to reproduce the thought, the theological thought behind the time in order to understand the text, and you're doing it in a very critical, scientific way. You're not paying attention to fables but you're paying attention to empirical data. So there's a real rigor to it. And what this critical methodology includes is frameworks of legislation. These govern behaviors or areas of behavior, and this is a common approach, constructing a framework. Do you all guys have the handout? Okay. If you turn to give you an idea of a framework, the pedalion, this is the 18th century. If you turn to the fourth page of the handout, which says 85 canons on top of it, this is the rotten translation by a guy named Cummings of the pedalion, the 18th century work of Saint Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain. And if you were to look at the top of it, you'll see, if you look at it, you see the canon, and then you see, this is canon 15 of the Holy Apostles, and then what Saint Nicodemus does is he literally puts all of the canons that are related to that subject. You see that? So what they do is, what's being done is a grouping of canons that are all related to aspects of the same subject to form a kind of coherent whole, so that you will know how to handle that subject if you read all those canons. And what this allows you to do is, what it allows you to, has everybody got it?
Yeah.
Okay. Any questions? Yes. The book we're going to get to. The book we're going to get to. I'm just using the handout right now. Okay. So the subject of critical methodology deals with frameworks. It deals with the legislative systems that produce these decrees, rules, responses. And when we do this in a critical way, we ask certain questions. Can one find similarities in the structure of canons that produce, the structure of councils that produce canons, so as to be characterized as a canonical system? One might say, for example, that the Byzantines develop an expectation that an ecumenical council has to produce canons, so much so that there is something called the Council in Trullo, which Say Edna was quoting from, that produced canons for the fifth and sixth ecumenical council, which did not have any, and came to be regarded as part of the sixth council, even though it took place, about 10 years later. We'll discuss that. This critical methodology also allows us to think in terms of systems of authority, lawgivers, answering such questions as, why are there some sources of legislation more authoritative than others? Why is an ecumenical council more authoritative than a pan-Orthodox Congress of 1923, which is disputed in the Orthodox world? So much so that you have what is known as old calendarists who break communion with the rest of us. There are some old calendarists that don't, but then there are some that do. We call them in Greek, in Greece, they're called the genuine Orthodox Christians, which in Greek is the Greek initials Roch, Roch, genuine Orthodox Christian. And you even have to ask questions about the legislation or rules themselves with this critical methodology. Why are the apostolic canons, which are put at the beginning of every Orthodox canon law collection, every one, why are they there when we know they're not apostolic in the sense of being produced by the apostles themselves? And in fact, we're part of a work that was later condemned as heretical, the apostolic constitutions. Well, we want to answer those questions. And I intend to answer those questions for you. But that's critical methodology, and that does raise questions that can only be answered theologically. We've talked about canon law as a system of rules, and that's a legitimate approach. It is a system of rules. This is where canons are organized conceptually. So they apply to different categories of human behavior. I would call them being applied spiritually. And generally, if they're applied spiritually, they concern impurity or purity questions, often dealing with sexual behavior. So if they're applied that way, as rules, that's the way that they generally applied. If they're applied philosophically, they concern the intellectual disposition of someone. They're germane to certain points of dogma or philosophical systems. And historically in the church, they've been applied that way as a set of rules that kind of bound in often philosophical thought and its melding with Christian theology. And then you have canons that are applied as rules physically. They concern outward behavior. Things like striking a priest would be an example of something that would, a canon that would address that. What happens if, what are the rules if someone strikes a priest, disrupts a service? Comes in the middle of the gospel during the liturgy, leaves the liturgy at the time of the gospel and walks out. What happens then? Now, those are two legitimate ways of approaching the subject of canon law, academic discipline, set of rules. But there's a third one I would put to you, and that is ministry. Ministry. And this is where we make a distinction between canon and nomos. And I would say that the English language is sometimes excellent in nuance, in translation. But in this particular case, it kind of falls down because canon law combines two opposites. A law is looking towards motive, opportunity, premeditation, lack of premeditation, and there are punishments involved for the transgressor. That's legal thinking. A canon, it's a word, and one of the classic definitions of canon is contained in the world's first canon law encyclopedia, 14th century. A hieromonk in Thessaloniki, Matthäus Vlastaris or Vlastaris. Either way is good. You can pronounce it either way. Matthew Vlastaris, some people say. 14th century encyclopedia organized by the letters of the alphabet at the time. You want to know something about women? Go to Gamma, G. And there is a whole section about women, including one of the most interesting descriptions of the ordination and ministry of the deaconess. Fascinating. And we'll be reading it. Anyway, he defines canon. And he says it's an ancient word. And It means that it is a tool. It is a tool to measure wood or stone and the construction of building materials. In other words, it is a standard, a standard. And that has a very strong theological meaning, because when we think about our life here in this earth, we are striving for standard. We are striving spiritually for a standard all the time to become better. And the church canons are setting standards. So this is what is meant by the ministry, because we are, and I would say, when we think of canon law as ministry, it's the expression of pastoral life. It is simply the attempt to apply dogma to the practical situations in which the people of God find themselves here on earth. All of us find ourselves. And the parish priest is the practitioner of canon law, par excellence, I would say, when he celebrates the mysteries and administers them to the people of God, when he preaches and teaches, and when he acts as a shepherd in counseling, supporting, and manifesting the love of Christ, but doing so by maintaining the truth. By maintaining the truth within the situation and not the truth of this world. In each case, he is applying the dogma of the church to the practical lives of Christians. And in this way, ideally, he is the representative of the tradition, with a capital T, the holy tradition, the paradosis, the life of the Holy Spirit within the church. He has a sacred obligation to obtain a sufficient knowledge of that tradition. So what is manifested to the people is orthodoxy, orthodoxy in life. And when I say orthodoxy, I mean that he is manifesting Christ, the truth, to the people. He must become, in my opinion, a historical theologian. He must be one who knows the history of the church's pastoral life, and one who can recognize the application of its truths, of its teachings to the present. Now, I made reference to something yesterday. I made reference to something very elementary. If you've ever done, I've been involved with it. If you've ever done something involving, brick and mortar, actually helping to build a church, you want to make sure that you're building a church structure that preserves Orthodox worship. Something very elementary. You have to make sure that it's built in such a way, for example, where you can do the entrances properly. That there's not a handrail right in the center of the main aisle. Believe me, it happens. But we need a handrail. Let's put the handrail right there. You've got to make sure that we're preserving Orthodox worship, but at the same time, it applies to the circumstances of the parish. It's within budget. It's using the materials available. It should be creative, a creative expression of the tradition of the church, authentic yet practical. That's the example that I'm bringing forth. And there are canons that govern the way in which we think of worship and the way we wish to worship and the way we approach then the building of a church. So we've talked about what canon law is then. We've talked about it as ministry. We've talked about it as a set of rules. We talked about it as academic discipline. But I've also told you what the definition of the word canon is, and I believe authentically expressed by Matthew of Listaris. Let's talk about theology. How do we think of canon law theologically? What is its theological nature? I put to you that canon law is intimately, part of ecclesiology. Canon law is an expression. If you're talking about, do we need to pause for the mic? Canon law is, when you're talking about these canons that are produced at various times, written expression, they reflect something. They reflect something about the church's existence and history at that time. It constitutes, in that sense, knowledge of the church in that sense. It's what I would say, it's a practical and daily historical description of the church's life in any period. Now, something to keep in mind. When you look at the sources, sometimes what they're doing is preserving something earlier that doesn't exist at their moment. Big example. Penitential system. At a certain point, there is the penitential system of the early church or the earlier part of the church, where we're talking about weepers, kneelers, hearers, you know about those. When you're talking about the various stations of the penitents standing outside the door of the church, weeping, kneeling, standing, but not receiving Eucharist, you find those things being described in the middle part of the Byzantine era. They don't exist anymore. They don't exist during our times. They're a historical footnote. They're just because they appear in the collections doesn't mean they exist anymore. And that has an implication, because there are canons that are based on them that we attempt to apply today. And it raises real questions. How can you put forth something that is penitential in nature without the actual penance being imposed as well? And is it desirable to impose penance, certain forms of penance, without the entire framework? And does the framework actually presuppose a certain cultural disposition? We'll raise that as a question. I will provide you a real example of that for you to tussle with. So sources of canonical legislation, going back to the idea that they are expression of the church's existence and history, some sources will reflect the church's existence within the Jewish society of Palestine in the first century, second century. Other canonical sources will reflect the church's situation as persecuted religion in the Roman Empire. Others will reflect its position as a state or imperial religion in Byzantium or Tsarist Russia. And others will reflect the church's position as a persecuted religion within the Ottoman state or under communist rule. And it goes on. In theological terms, I would put to you this. The canon law reflects the application of truth, the church's divine nature within a very historical dimension, the church's human nature. Let me make a link. Orthodox ecclesiology is, in fact, based on what is central to the church, Christ, Christology. In this sense, Orthodox ecclesiology reflects the Chalcedonian definition of one divine person and two natures, human and divine. The truth that we are speaking about, that is applied in the canons, pre-exists creation. We are speaking here of divine truth. The truth is being expressed in the circumstances of history to address specific situations and circumstances, to address categories of behavior, to address specific persons, to address institutional structures. Truth, dogma, is eternal. Historical circumstances are temporal and subject to change. When applied through canon law, the truth is expressed given the historical circumstances. When the circumstances change, the truth may, and I emphasize may, no longer be expressed. May. So summing up, theologically speaking, canon law is linked to the nature of the church, ecclesiology, which in turn is based on Christology. In a word, and I said this last night, Orthodox canon law is incarnational. The truth is being applied or incarnated into specific circumstances. Now, this raises specific theological problems. And I'd like to raise a few of them. There are some errors, and I think all of us have experienced people that have some of these errors in approaching canon law. One is to overemphasize its divine nature to the extent that the canons become perfect expressions of the truth for all times without any context. And this is what we call canonical monophysitism, monophysitismos. And I think we have met people that kind of buy into this idea, and we will read one of them. They tend to look at the canons as laws for all times. Another is to separate the divine from the human and to regard all canon law as historically conditioned and to relegate the expression of the truth to some invisible church. And I call that canonical Nestorianism. What is the Chalcedonian approach? A Chalcedonian approach is to regard the canons as divine in source, possessing a historical and divine nature, an incarnation of the truth or paradosis for the times and for the historical circumstances. This leads to an idea that the church is, in fact, living. It's vivified by the Holy Spirit. It has an eternal nature that does not change, but at the same time, it is incarnational. It is vivified. There are no pristine periods within the church. This is a major problem in Protestant thought. We quote, and you see them quoting the early church, before things become corrupted. It infects Orthodox thinking, and unfortunately, Father Schmemann is guilty of this. He thinks of the early church, and perhaps it's because he's Prince Alexander Schmemann. He was a Russian, comes from Russian nobility. And perhaps, you know, his idea is we had the universal Christian empire, and now we learn the results of this. You know, the corruption of the Christianity took place, of Orthodoxy. Return to the sources. The source chrétien, we return to the sources. This went on in the Catholic Church. This is the Protestant call, the corruption of the church. We don't hold such a view. There are no pristine periods of the church. This is a pristine period because the church remains vivified and guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not cease his action within the church. There are no perfect periods. So we have some key questions that this theological description does raise. If many canons were created within earlier periods, separated from our own by time, circumstance, culture, language, Father O'Grady can tell you, language changes. Language changes. He can tell you, the Greek is something to figure out. In short, if the canons were created in a very different context than our own, how can they be possibly valid today? I would put it to you that given changes in historical canons, there are canons that are in fact not applied as literally written. However, the truths that they express can be understood if they are studied within context. And I'll give you an example. For example, it may not be helpful, I would say it's not very helpful, to apply the canon forbidding a priest to attend the wedding banquet of a couple marrying a second time. It may not be helpful to do that. However, it would be helpful to place this canon, which is Nea Caesarea 7, and this is a little footnote. Canons are either referred to in Orthodox tradition in a couple different ways. They are referred to by the location of the council, if we're talking about conciliar canons, the location of where the council took place, Nicaea, Ephesus. If we're talking about ecumenical councils, for example, Nea Caesarea is a local council, held locally, but accepted as having more universal application. Where is it accepted? It is accepted by the church. The church accepts a whole list of locally held councils as having legislation that applies with some more universal significance. And where does it do it? It encapsulates it in a canon. Canon 2 of the Council in Trullo first, and then in Second Nicaea in 787, in the first canon, it lists all the local councils that have some significance for the whole church in their legislation. So you've got this canon 7, which says you shouldn't, as a priest, attend the wedding banquet of a couple being married as a second time, and I'm saying that's not helpful to do that, but it is helpful to understand and to place this canon in the context of legislation relating to second marriage, because you're getting to the truth that is being expressed by this in the context of the historical circumstances that occasioned its creation, in the context of the theological understandings that existed when it was implemented in the church's life, because it says something about the character of second marriage. And we have to understand that theologically, and we will discuss that, because I think that's worth discussing. And we will do that tomorrow. So what we want to do is get to the truth being expressed in the Orthodox teaching of matrimony. In other words, we want to get to the tradition or the paradosis upon which that legislation was based. Of course, there will be canons that were legislated for a context that does not continue into our own lives. For example, there will be canons that were legislated for a context that do continue into our present times. For example, those that forbid the sharing of communion with heretics, the excommunications of certain categories of public sinners, for example, those that reject marriage within the church. And I would say, for your consideration, would that include those couples that have, for a better term, have shacked up, have decided to live together, and have thought about being married within the church as an afterthought? Are they rejecting marriage within the church? Something to think about. And do we need to insist as priests that they desist, if they are going to be married as Orthodox, they desist from this cohabitation, this sinful cohabitation, so that the church is not acquiescing to fornication? Is that something that we should be standing up for as representatives of the paradosis, as people that are representing the teachings of Christ with regard to sexual morality? Or are we too fearful to do this? Are we trying to take a more lenient view, perhaps? Do we need to judge the circumstances? There will also, and besides the canons that have changed context and those that continue into our times, are there canons that fall into a special category of having been created for one circumstances and now are implied for others? Yes, there are. And those often deal with hierarchical ordering within the church and have led to problems within the church, because the meaning for which they were legislated for has changed. And so you have situations in which you're talking about the church's legislation in North Africa, which was compiled in the 5th century, being later to be reinterpreted to support patriarchal institutions that were not in existence during that time. So let me raise another question. Should there be a general codification to organize the canons consistent with a scheme that would eliminate those fallen into disuse, firm up the language of those whose meaning has changed, and properly bring together in a systematic fashion those that continue to be in force? Patriarch Bartholomew, before he became ecumenical patriarch, wrote an article just on this subject, putting forth that we should have a common code for Orthodox Christians. And I would say that this is a very problematic question, because the main issue, as I see it, is making the canons authentically one's own. And the problem is that although not codified, there have been attempts to do this and establish a common body of canonical legislation. During the early church, we see it with the church orders, such as the apostolic tradition, the didascalia, or teaching of the 12 apostles, the apostolic constitutions. During early Byzantine times, the Council in Trullo, which Sayedna made reference to, establishes a canon of canons. In its second canon, says, this is the list of the common legislation of the church. And that list becomes authoritative in some sense. And let's talk about this council. I do want to talk about its nature. It's considered, canonically speaking, an extension of the Sixth Ecumenical Council. It is a reform of the church of the time. It is addressing every single aspect of church life as far as the hierarchs that assembled could understand it. It was held under the dome of the imperial palace, and the name of that dome is called the Trullos. So that's why it's called the Council in Trullo, because it's held under the dome of the imperial palace. It has definitely a consciousness of itself as being an ecumenical council. It's being called by the emperor at the time, Justinian II, Urinomitos. That's because he was disfigured. He was usurped as an emperor, and one of the ways the sign of being usurped was to disfigure the face, more specifically the nose. But he was able to come back. He got a fake nose, a gold one. But anyway, that's not really related to what the Council of Trullo is all about. What the Council of Trullo is all about is providing canons to the 5th and the 6th councils, and it has a name that was used by Theodore Balsamon, coined by Theodore Balsamon. At least that's, he appears to be the first one to use it. Penthekti, fifth, sixth. That's what it means in Greek, fifth, sixth. And that Theodore Balsamon basically has a theological understanding of it as supplementing what was lacking in the ecumenical councils of the 5th and the 6 councils. It supplements them by providing them canons. And so what is it? Again, going back to the main point, it's an attempt to have a systematic, coherent code or body of canons that the church will accept. And in this case, looking at all aspects of the church. During Middle Byzantine times, we have a enterprise which is engaged upon. It is called by emperors, and they say, we will need an authoritative commentary on all the canons to show which ones are in force, which ones are in disuse, which ones whose meaning has changed, and we need an authoritative commentary that addresses the circumstances of the church today and incorporates even civil law. Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing to have right now? Available to everyone in understandable language. They were even translating. They look at the canons of the Holy Apostles from the 4th century. They're writing in the 12th century. They said, the Greek has changed. We have to this is what this Greek means now. Unfortunately, there has been no attempt since that time to do something similar. That's a problem. And finally, wouldn't this be a marvelous thing to have? In the late Byzantine times, I talked about it, there was this Canon Law Encyclopedia that was written for the first time, Canon Law Encyclopedia, authoritative. More copies of it made than the Gospels in the 14th century. The monasteries of late Byzantium, they were copying this Canon Law Encyclopedia. Look up, it's an easy way through the canons. It tells you exactly what you should be doing as what? A hierarch. It is meant for hierarchs, and it combines both the canon law and the civil law as separate sections under each definition or each subject, and covers each subject in terms of what a hierarch should know in order to weigh what needs to be done, and even maybe a priest. And there are attempts, there continue to be attempts to do something that's systematic. One is called the Pedalion, 18th century work by St. Nicodemus of the Holy Mountain. And then you have the other biggie, which is the ecclesiastical law of Nicodem Milos, who is a bishop from the Balkans. And he dies in 1915. But before he dies, he has this encyclopedic knowledge of canon law. And he writes five volumes that cover everything. But it's very, very academic. It's like an academic treatise, five volumes. And I would say all of that is very problematic, because what happens is, although there have been attempts to systematize in modern times, none of these have been shared as a common foundation by all the autocephalous churches except the ones that are done in the late Byzantine period. They're regarded as the foundation. Every autocephalous church accepts the Nomocanon and 14 titles. I'll explain what that is. But they all accept as authoritative the commentaries of Zonaras, Balsamon, and Aristinus, 12th century figures that, as I said before, wouldn't it be wonderful to have this, an authoritative commentary on everything that exists in terms of our inheritance. The inheritance from the councils and the fathers and the whole, what we call the holy apostles of the canons, telling us exactly what applies and doesn't apply and how it applies, and relating it to civil matters. And because this has not taken place, because we don't have something that goes beyond this common foundation in our church, it does have a potential for disorder, which we are seeing and which I spoke to. And it lends itself to problems within our own country. I'll give you an example on marriage legislation. And getting back to the point, because there isn't something that goes beyond that period, the 12th century, the shared in common, and that's pretty good foundation, by the way, those commentaries, because what also is occurring during that period, because of the structuring of the empire, because the emperor, the Komnenian emperors, one of their formulas is to strengthen the church in order to strengthen the empire. It is the most creative time of canon law through the synods of the church that take place. The basis for example, much of our marital legislation takes place during this period, formally expressed. Not made up out of the air, but formally express what is already going on in the church or what should be going on in the church. But what happens, because we don't have this appropriation of making the canons our own within modern times, within North America, we have problems cropping up. I'll point you an example. Between the Greek Orthodox Archdiocese and the Orthodox Church in America, on the reception of people that are already married. Two people, Presbyterians, convert to Orthodoxy, OCA. They enter the church by whatever which way they're received. No crowning. No celebration of betrothal, no crowning. Why? They've received the Eucharist together. The Eucharist is regarded as establishing, in some sense, or making complete the marriage, sealing the marriage. Greek Orthodox Archdiocese, two Presbyterians received within the church, baptized, chrismated. They must now, they profess their faith, chrismated, crowned, must undergo crowning. Haven't been married yet in Orthodoxy. Big difference, huh? Why? Eucharist is not regarded as a means by which marriage takes place. It's not a constitutive element. It is, in fact, regarded as reflecting the status of the couple within the church. That status needs to be sanctified through the grace of that was manifested at Cana in the celebration of marriage there. Arguments, theological. This example is pointed out by Archbishop Demetrius during his speech to the Assembly of Orthodox Bishops as a canonical difference that has cropped up. Because what happens is, because we don't have a common canonical legislation, it holds itself the dangers within itself, the dangers of isolation and conflict and the potential for disorder. What is the solution? There is hope. There is hope of a solution. And I put it forth that there will be councils in the future. I cannot believe that the church will not have councils, because that is the way things should be resolved at a hierarchical level, so that these things should be worked out. There is a possibility. Very recently, we've had something that was attempted. But I don't think we should take a negative point of view. We must take a positive point of view. The church needs to have councils. The church needs to have common legislation. And I truly believe the Holy Spirit is not going to abandon the church. But there is a problem, and we have to identify the problem and be honest about the problem and deal with it. Now, I've described the definition of canon law. We've had a theological discussion. Now I would like to embark on history. History. Before I embark on history, because I see eyes beginning to. History. Some people love history. Who here loves history? Who here is okay on history? Dead people's papers. I had a guy come up to me one time. He goes, you know, this is history. It's all about dead people's papers. I said, great, thank you. I see it as a little bit more, you know. Okay. Sayedna, Would this be a good time to take a little bit of a break for what you need to, for what needs to be done? You tell me. It's a natural sort of thing. Here's what I'd like to do. So let's talk about legal history. I would like to talk about the legal history of the church. And I'd like to talk about it in terms of themes. Now, I promise someone here we would discuss scripture. And I would put it to you that from the earliest Christian sources, and we go to the scriptures, for example, there are canons in the sense that Matthew of Listaris talks about them, right? The measures against the wood, the stone, the standards. And I'd like to give four examples. There's four examples are decision-making, resolution of conflicts, the order in using the Spirit's gifts, and qualifications for church's leaders. So let's talk about the decision-making. There's the scripture. An issue arose concerning the identity of the new community of the followers of Christ. Did its new members have to become Jews in order to join the disciples of Christ? Did the men spoken of in Acts 15, 1 through 2 have to undergo circumcision, obey the Jewish dietary laws? So, we read in Scripture, some men came down to Antioch from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved. This created dissension and much controversy among them and Paul and Barnabas. So, the problem arose in Antioch, but was solved in Jerusalem. Dissension arose whether circumcision was necessary for salvation. Paul and Barnabas traveled to Jerusalem, where they met with the apostles and presbyters to decide the matter. There was debate. James, the leader of Jerusalem, suggested a solution. We ought not to cause difficulties for the Gentiles who have turned to God. The apostles and presbyters agreed and sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with this message. And this is an important message, as we all know, because it is quoted at ecumenical councils when they begin to introduce their decisions, particularly the first part, which is extremely important because it talks about the continued guidance by the Holy Spirit of the church. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us not to place on you any other burden beyond these necessities, namely, to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood, from meats of strangled animals, and from unlawful marriage. If you kept free of these, you will be doing what is right. In addition to the basic decision that converts did not have to become Jews first, there are four aspects of Luke's portrayal of the Council of Jerusalem as it's come to be known that should be noted. The decision was made in council, in a gathering of apostles and elders. After considerable debate, the decision was made by a hierarchy. This became the conciliar, the council pattern, the pattern of council for what? Future decision-making within the church. Those who made the decision were conscious of being in agreement with the whole of the church and the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, and this is a very key point, there was confidence in the guidance being given to the church by the Holy Spirit, and this would be the pattern for other councils who believed themselves guided by the Holy Spirit, or whom the church itself believed were guided by the Holy Spirit, when, for example, recognizing, or what we should really call receiving, the decisions of these bodies as ecumenical. The ritual matters made necessary in the scriptures did not become part of the church's enduring tradition. The actual decisions made, for example, regarding the type of meat consumed, although contained in Scripture, are not required in Orthodox canon law. However, the central point regarding not converting to Judaism prior to becoming a disciple of Christ is observed. The truth is being expressed given the circumstances of history. The circumstances are the Palestinian community of the first century. And the central truth is that you do not have to become a Jew first before becoming a Christian. The ritual matters, in this case, are circumstantial. So we maintain the truth in our church, but the ritual matters no longer have significance because we're not dealing with meat strangled to idols any longer. Maybe there is some aspect I'm not aware of, but I don't think we're dealing with this problem. Resolution of conflicts. By the way, this is a picture of the Greek Orthodox and Armenian monks fighting it out in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I like to throw in these things. You've noticed I'm throwing in little, it's my way of having a little bit of, you know, teasing the mind a bit. I thought that this was, they've been using, canes to cane each other. In Matthew's gospel, there's a three-step process described regarding the resolution of conflicts. First, there is an attempt to resolve the matter one-on-one. Second, with witnesses or mediators. And third, before the entire assembly, which is empowered to reconcile or dismiss. And that, if we study this scripture, we know this is based on Jewish law, Deuteronomy 19:15. And it reflects how the Christian community recorded in Matthew's gospel treated those who did not abide by the community's standards. Nevertheless, although maybe those steps in some sense do not continue, there is something that is emphasized with that, and that is the authority of the assembly, where Christ is present in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the authority of the assembly is being emphasized in this three-step process, and what is being taught is that there is confidence that the Holy Spirit continues to guide the church. The other example, the order in using the church, the Spirit's gifts. In Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, St. Paul the Great, which is the way he's referred to by the canonists, Paul the Great deals with disorder in prayer at the Church of Corinth, stipulating an order for worship. When you assemble, one has a psalm, another some instruction to give, still another a revelation to share. One speaks in a tongue, another interprets. He claims, what I am writing to you is a commandment of the use of the Spirit's gifts. We say one is a psalm, another is some instruction to give, still another revelation to share. One speaks in a tongue, another interprets. He claims I'm writing to you is a commandment of the Lord. Now, what I put to you is that despite this authority, commandment of the Lord, this order of worship has not been unchanged in the church's practice. It is the church's confidence in being guided by the Holy Spirit that permitted the change to take place. There are no pristine periods within the church's history. There are none. We have confidence in the continued guidance in the Holy Spirit. Qualifications for church leaders. St. Paul the Great sets forth explicit and detailed qualifications for the church's leaders, for bishops and deacons in 1 Timothy, presbyters and diaconesses, in 1 Timothy, lately a point of contention. Not for me, because it's a hierarchical decision. I don't regard the contention as proper. I was asked to sign a petition. I said, no. This is a hierarchical decision, not my decision. I regard it as a form of not thinking as an Orthodox to be signing petitions. We don't sign petitions. So, for example, regarding presbyters, as I instructed to you, a presbyter must be irreproachable, married only once, the father of children who are believers, are known not to be wild and insubordinate. Qualifications for church leaders about bishops. Bishops are also married only once, according to 1 Timothy. Good managers of his household, keeping his children under control. Let me reach an overall conclusion. In all of this, there were standards, there were canons within the community of faith from the earliest times, and some were contained in Scripture. The standards were formed, were adopted under particular historical circumstances. The church changed and adapted its standards over time, even those attributed as coming from the Lord. And I put it to you that the earliest churches possess a sense of their own ability, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, to modify these standards to suit their needs and the changing times. And here is the important point, and that these decisions took place in hierarchy as an expression of the apostolic ministry under the guidance of the Holy Spirit according to the model of the council in Jerusalem. They are not haphazard. They are not done because I think I'm leading a reform of the church and I'm going back to the original because I'm some monk in the middle of Germany. It's because the church is guided by the Holy Spirit and its hierarchy are from the apostles. Anyway, this is kind of a break I can do. It's 11 o'clock. You say, Edna, can we take a break here? Whatever you would like, and then we'll come back and do 10 minutes.